is everything about you. We ask that you be with us to keep our eyes open to what it is you want us to see. Keep our ears open, please, God, to what it is we should hear. But open our hearts, especially, so that we can take in what it is you have for us right here and now. We also pray for the children and the teachers who are in the other rooms of the building. We ask that you give wisdom to the teachers and give an open heart to each of those young men and women who are back there. And we ask all of this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. By the way, concerning tonight's prayer meeting, Prayer for the Nations, we have arranged, Bill arranged for me, that we'll have some interaction on Zoom with a Venezuelan pastor. We're going to be focusing at least some of our prayer tonight on the country of Venezuela. It's sort of a hot spot, you may know if you follow the news. The Marxist dictator has been removed, and Christians are coming out of the woodwork in a very encouraging way. And we just want to see the Holy Spirit accelerate what God is doing in that wonderful nation of wonderful people. Now, as we pray for the nations, one of the things that we're supposed to do for the people of that nation is to thank God for them. So we're going to be thanking God for Venezuelan people and praying that the gospel spreads and the kingdom extends there. So we will be speaking with one Juan Ramon, who is a Venezuelan pastor here in the Columbus area. So please be here tonight at 7 to help us pray. By the way, speaking about, Tom mentioned about Kurt's creativity, Kurt Brooks, he was nice enough to build a serpent for me, about a 6-foot-long sort of papier-mâché serpent. Next weekend, I won't be here. I will be camping with my sons and sons-in-law and my grandsons from age 8 up. And one of the things we'll be doing is beating on a serpent with a ball bat. So that's going to be fun. The boys will love that, because as Ashley taught us and reminded us a short few weeks ago, we are to raise children to be serpent crushers. And we are to follow Christ in that important work. So we're going to be crushing a serpent. So thanks, Kurt, for helping me with that. We have been saved. If you're, that is if to say, I don't want to make an assumption that I shouldn't make. If you're here this morning and you are what the Bible would call, you are in Christ, that is to say, you have turned to Jesus in faith, you have repented and turned from your rebellion and turned to God and received Christ and the forgiveness that he brings, then you have been saved. But did you know that the Bible also speaks in terms of a future tense? You know, the Bible also contains verses that say very clearly that we will be saved. So we have been saved, we will be saved, but then we can also find other verses. I'm not going to take time to turn to some of those verses because I have a lot to cover. This morning, some of you know I was running a little late. That happens sometimes. And as we were driving to the building this morning, I had my 7 pages of notes, and I asked Joan to number them, because if I drop them, then I get all confused. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through every word on all 7 pages. I think it maybe freaked her out a little bit that I have 7 pages of notes. Or maybe it freaks you out when you look at the bulletin insert from today and see there are 10 points. But I think I can be efficient as I work through them. Anyway, there are verses that say very clearly that we are being saved. So which is it? Well, yes to all. We have been saved. We will be saved. We are being saved. It's very important to ask the question when you read a verse about salvation or about being saved, to answer the question, saved from what? Or rescued, a synonym would be rescued. Rescued from what? Well, we have been saved from sin's penalty. That's a done deal. Jesus shed every last drop of blood to pay for the sins of the world. And isn't that great to know that sin's penalty has been paid for? Scripture is also clear that we will be saved from sin's presence. But as we all had a front row seat to a reminder this morning, sin is still resident in our lives, isn't it, in some way? And we are all battling. Perhaps some of us have kind of, we're on the sidelines in the battle and we're just letting the enemy run roughshod over us. Maybe others are sort of casually engaged, and perhaps others are more seriously engaged in the battle against sin. And Scripture is clear that we will be saved from sin's present, but that hasn't happened yet. That's in the future, right? But for now, sin is still here, and we are being currently saved from its power if we will, as I prayed down front, appropriate the grace of God and walk in the power of Christ. So this has to do, the first has to do with God justifying. We've been saved from sin's penalty, so God justifies. We will be saved from his presence. Oh, the justification, is that's about our position, our sort of legal, if you will, legal standing before God, our position before him. Being saved from his presence is about God glorifying us, and that hasn't happened yet. The time is coming when Christ is going to share his glory with all believers, and that is something that we're looking forward to. That's in the future. That's our destiny. But the idea that we are in process, that's about God sanctifying, that we're being saved from sin's power. He is sanctifying, which is sort of a Bible word, which means we're being made more and more holy, more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, who is, as we know, sinless. This has to do with our growth, our development. And this is what I want to talk about this morning as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. There are 6 verses that I'm tasked to cover. And there is, I was taught early on in my Christian life, I had the blessing of the church I was in, involved in as a young man. I was in a New Testament survey class with one of our godly elders, and I had a lot of time on my hands because Joan and I were newly married. We didn't have any children. Our expenses were low, and I could work a part-time job. She could work a part-time job, and we had a lot of time to be in the Word, to be studying, to be out evangelizing on campus, and it was a wonderful time of life. Most of us perhaps don't have that kind of disposable time, but I did. And so Monday through Friday, from 8 till noon, I was with a group of others, and we were pouring through the New Testament. And the man to whom I owe an awful lot, his name is Bill Taylor, he taught us, and we didn't use any helps. We didn't use any commentaries. I will be mentioning perhaps a commentary or two this morning. They are helpful, but I was taught to study the Scriptures just by reading and rereading and re-re-reading and re-re-re-reading. And you begin to pick out certain themes as you just go over and over, and certain words recur and certain ideas recur, and to understand that if something is recurring, perhaps the Holy Spirit is wanting to underscore something. Perhaps you recall that the passage that I have cited as the theme verse for the book of 1 Timothy that behaves as sort of a fulcrum. It's in the very center of the book. And Paul says this, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And as you know, as I often say, every word of God is pure, it's refined as in a furnace 7 times, it's tried and true. God doesn't waste any words. And you might read a word or a phrase in the Bible and go, I have no idea, no earthly idea why that's even there. It's okay if you don't understand it, but I will assure you it's there for a reason. And this is one of those phrases that you might just kind of pass over and think this is just incidental. This has to do with Paul's particular travel plans or something. He says, in case I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the church. He didn't say, I'm writing to you in case I don't make it there. No, as a matter of fact, what I'm telling you, Timothy, that I expect you to understand and to pass on to other people, this is so important, I might, even if I get delayed, you need to know this. Do you see the urgency in this? Do you see the compulsion that Paul felt? This is really important that the church in Ephesus understand. And I'm concerned I might get delayed, and I don't want this information to be delayed. This needs to get to Timothy, and Timothy needs to get it to his people. There's an urgency here. What's so important? What's the big deal, Paul? What are you so hyped up about? Well, he's talking about the church, and the church is something significant. What is the church? Well, the church is a number of things. We could go to other passages, won't take time to cite those passages. It's described as a field, it's a building, it's a family, it's an army. There are a lot of word pictures, but in this particular passage, Paul talks about what the church is. What is the church? It is the household of God. The household of God. Many of us have raised children, and we had a household, and now those kids are grown and gone. But at that time, that was our household. And for you men, you were the head. Whether you realized it at the time or not, you were the head of that household, and you were to order your household. And we have a head of our household. God is our father, isn't he? And we're his children in his household. We haven't outgrown. We haven't left. We're not going to leave that household, are we? We're going to be in his, and we are in his forever family. So the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Keep in mind the people to whom Paul wrote. He's writing to people in Ephesus. Joan and I had the privilege of going to Ephesus back in 2005. On an anniversary trip when we were living in Eastern Europe. We took an anniversary trip to Turkey. And we were in what in Bible times was known as Asia Minor. And there are a lot of fallen down temples and buildings there. I recall at the time it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a temple to Artemis, or the goddess Diana. And at the time we were there, it had fallen down. There was just one pillar there. And this vast marble pavement was covered by a swamp, and it was just overgrown, and it had just dilapidated. And just thinking, wow, at one time, this was one of the wonders of the world. And on top of this one last standing pillar, there was a stork's nest. And this big stork is just up there looking around. I thought, how pathetic. It was just dirty and just, you know. But wow, it was impressive in the time. It was some kind of a big temple, and people, boy, they were serious about their religion. In Athens, Paul said to the people, hey, I've noticed in walking through your city that there are these temples and these altars, and I noticed there's an altar to an unknown god. So Paul is referring to someone who resides in Ephesus, and these people worship all kinds of different things. But guess what? All those things, they were gods, yes, they were false gods, if not demons. They were false gods. The gods of the peoples are idols, the Bible says. We worship and we follow the living God. Folks, we're not playing. We're not playing church here. We are the church of, and so is every other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, is the church of none less than the living God. And we need to appreciate that. And that church is the pillar and support of the truth. A pillar holds something up, as well as, at least back in first century, it was used as the sort of place to post notices and declarations and official edicts and so on. And that's what the church is. It is to hold up and hold forth the truth. In a world in which the father of lies is very active, spreading all kinds of lies, again, if you're following the news, perhaps you are aware of the proliferation of the acceptance of Marxism in the United States. There are more and more politicians who unashamedly say, I am an avowed Marxist, and they are being elected to positions of power. People, this is not something trivial. That Marxism is a lie. I wish I had time. That's not the purpose of my message. It is a lie from hell. no less. There are lots of lies that tend to kind of overrun people, and Christians are to be the ones to uphold the truth. It doesn't mean that if we fail somehow, the truth is going to go away. The truth will be there. It'll just get buried under a tsunami of lies. And that tsunami is threatening us all the time. So we, the people of God, must not be ashamed of the truth, because we uphold the truth and we hold it forth. We speak it, we teach it, we demonstrate it to a dark world. So you and I are part of something very significant, wouldn't you say? I hope you understand that. So we're the household of God, we're the church of the living God, we're the pillar in support of the truth. And I hope you grasp the urgency. Again, Paul didn't say, hey, I might not be able to make it, so I just want you to know this. No, the problem was, I might not get there as soon as I want to get there, and you need to know this. New song, you need to know this. This is important, what I'm going to be talking about today. So the question of, or the title of my message is a question: if not you, who? Now, some of us, a lot of us are old enough to remember when Richard Nixon ran for office in 1968, and this, he did not originate this phrase, but he popularized it in a speech. He was speaking to young Republicans, as a matter of fact, and he was challenging them to get involved in the process. If not you, who? If not now, when? Were his rhetorical questions. And if you and me, if we as the church of God don't understand who and what we are, if you're not going to be the ones to stand up and live out your Christian life as the church ought to be doing, as the pillar and support of the truth, who's going to do it? God doesn't have a plan B. You and me, that's it. You look around and go, well, really? We're pathetic. This is what God has resorted to? Yeah, actually, yes. If God wanted to, he could write his truth in the sky. You know, the Wizard of Oz, surrender Dorothy, you know, right in the sky. God could write his truth in the sky. But he's chosen weak, frail, sometimes fearful, imperfect people, you and me, to be his plan and program. And that's, you are that important. Not because you are valuable to God. You are important. But ultimately, this is about God and his glory, because God has chosen this to be his plan. Subtitle: Holiness and Hatred in the Pulpit and in the Pew. How often have you heard a message where hatred was in the title? Ooh, hatred. Oh, we're not supposed to hate. Don't be a hater. Well, let me give you some holy pushback on that. There are things the Bible teaches us that we are to hate. Someone popularized the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. And we are to hate sin. That sin that was on your white card, nobody read anything. Tom, that was masterful. It was wonderful. No one had to worry like, ooh, maybe Jack's going to peek over and read what I wrote. He'll recognize my handwriting. No worries. It was all this mental, but a helpful exercise. That sin, you are to hate it. We're going to talk about that. We're going to look at these six verses. Again, I mentioned earlier about the Bill Taylor class that I was part of back in 1976, New Testament survey class. And as I read these, as we're going to read these together. Actually, maybe we won't. I'm pressed for time. We're going to skip that. I was going to have you stand and read. If you don't mind, I'm just going to let you sit because I need to keep pushing forward. But perhaps you'll notice that the words sin or sinning occurs no less than six times in five verses. That's more, averaging more than one per verse in a six verses? 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. Oh, seven verses. Okay, not quite one per. Anyway, you'd have to admit this is a pretty strong idea, repeated, right? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. There is other phraseology that we could construe it to. It could be construed to mean sin. Deeds that are other than good, well, that's probably sin if it's not good, right? So that idea permeates this passage. 10 points, and I encourage you to follow along your bulletin, even get a pen. The weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. Oh, I'll remember it, will you? I don't even remember a lot of what I say. So hopefully what I say has some value. And tomorrow morning in your quiet time, later this week, you could pull your sheet out and look at it again. Number one, God's people are able to be and should be discerning as to leaders. If you recall, last week, Phil was talking about the idea of elders. In verses 17, 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Well, the idea that some elders would be considered worthy of honor and some double honor, that suggests, does it not, and a sort of an assessment somehow to assess the relative effectiveness and the relative merit of a man who aspires to be an elder or who is an elder. And God's people are to, again, this was information for Timothy, but he was to pass it on to other people. So this information was not just for Timothy to assess elders or men who aspired to be elders, but that he would teach that to his people, who then would also assess whether or not a certain man is qualified. In the book of Acts, Romans, I won't take time to turn there. Paul said, I am confident that you all are able to admonish one another. In one translation, it says that you are competent to counsel one another. You see, some denominations or some Christian traditions seem to take the approach, our rank and file people are pretty ignorant, they don't know much about anything, but we upper class of clergy, we're the ones who are going to decide who's qualified to be among the clergy and who's not. But Paul said to the Roman Christians, I'm confident that you all have a level of competency. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us have more discernment than others, and we're all at a different place in our spiritual development. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but by the same token, each believer has the Holy Spirit, and you're able to assess and think about a particular person, an elder or a would-be elder, to think through whether this person is qualified. And as you know, here at New Song, when we consider the possibility of appointing someone as an elder, we invite the input of the congregation. We don't have a vote. It's not a straight-up democracy, but we value the input and insight of leaders. So verse 13, turn here, verse 19 rather, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So as people think about, okay, Paul just said some guys are worthy of honor and elders worthy of honor, some are worthy of double honor, that causes people to start thinking, oh, okay, what about this elder? Do I agree with what he says? What about his moral life? Is he up to par? And I do not feel threatened by that kind of assessing. I don't think Ashley or Phil do either. We invite it. It's a good thing. But be careful. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, be careful. In assessing elders, someone might come up and say, you know, I was thinking about old elder so-and-so, and I'm not so sure he's really qualified. Well, after all, blah, blah, blah. Well, let's say, for example, and I just sort of concocted this scenario. Let's say someone comes up to Timothy and he says, hey, Timothy, I was noticing Elder Demetrius over here, and you know, he seems a little flirty with some of the women in the church. Well, Timothy probably should say to that guy, well, have you talked with Elder Demetrius? If you have, if you're that concerned about it, then have you gone to him to talk? Oh, no, I'm not so sure. Well, you ought to go talk with him about it. So Timothy's going to say, oh, look, I'm not going to entertain that. I'm not going to receive that. But then later that night, let's say they're sitting around the dinner table, and well, this analogy breaks down. Timothy wasn't married, didn't have a family. But let's say it's an elder with a family. And his teenage daughter says, Dad, you know, youth group last week, Elder Demetrius, one of my girlfriends in the youth group, was she's been kind of creeped out by him. And he's just kind of gets close to her. And one time he even kind of put his arm around her, and it really made her very uncomfortable. I'm really concerned about this. And so Timothy starts to put two and two together, and maybe someone else brings up the fact that, wow, it really seems like this elder's really given a lot of attention to women in the church that are not his wife. Okay, at this point, Timothy, don't let your shirt tail hit your rear end on the way out the door to Elder Demetrius' house to talk to him. Because this is the church of the living God. We cannot tolerate men who are falling short consistently, who apparently are not walking in victory over sin. Sin is a serious thing. Are we forgiven? Yes, we are. But that does not allow us to be casual in our attitude towards sin, in our leaders and in our own personal lives. So yes, God's people are able to be and should be discerning as to leaders. God would have us be fearful of sinning. It says, verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, this is talking about rebuking an elder. You all don't have to worry like, oh, we're going to come to church next Sunday and one of the elders is going to stand up and point his finger at me and rebuke me in front of everybody. But if you're an elder, you better be willing to undergo that. We ought to maybe have something where elders, you know, if you're going to be an elder in this church, you have to understand that that could happen. Why? Because there's a higher standard. Let not many of you aspire to be teachers, James said, because you'll undergo a stricter judgment. Oh, I want to be a leader. I'd like, okay, will you? Okay. Then there is a standard for you. Why? Because we're trying to promote some people that they're better than others? It's not about that. This is about God's glory. And this is about the inherent value of the people of God. You deserve, the church of God deserves leaders who are men of integrity. God would have us be fearful. If you were to make a list, if what I say to you, hey, get out a piece of paper and make a list of five things that you are fearful about. Without having heard me read this passage, I wonder how many of us would have put down, I'm fearful of sinning. Wow. But God would have us be fearful of sinning. He would have us be hateful. Well, that sounds so strong. Yeah. Romans 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil. Now, one of the qualifications of an elder is loving what is good. Does that mean that rank and file other people in the church aren't to love what is good? No, because we can find other verses that clearly state that all Christians are to love what is good, and we are to not just... this word abhor, it's a very strong form of... It's really hate, and it's ratcheted up several levels. Despise what is evil. Loathe what is evil. Just, Is it despicable in your eyes? You know, we got to make these messages. They really have a lot of relevance. I have to say, I was, as you know, I'm a news junkie, and I was following some of the Dr. Fauci hearings this week, and I was very disappointed. Not that I'm a Fauci apologist, but our own Bernie Moreno, U.S. Senator, I'm going to name some names here today. I hope that doesn't. But I'm not saying anything that's not true that you couldn't find online. Our Senator Bernie Moreno was questioning, he was grilling Dr. Fauci, and at one point looked right at him and said, who the F, except he didn't say F, he said the word, do you think you are? And I have to say, I hate that. I hate that human sexuality is treated with such casual, common, something that God created to be holy and to be good. I love it. I love what is good. I love when a godly married couple, it's going to make some people uncomfortable. You know what's coming probably. I don't know. When they have a healthy sex life, that's a good thing. I love that. I don't want to know any details. I just hope married people in here, it's something valuable. It's something important. And the devil will take what is good and drag it through the mud. And here's a U.S. senator just throwing the F-bomb out like it's just everyday language. I hate that. And I hope you learn to hate what's evil. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be fearful of sinning. Number three, awareness of sinful human nature to reject authority is crucial. Okay, on one hand, yes, rank and file Christians are competent to counsel, to admonish, to assess. Hey, what about this person? What about this elder? What about this leader? Yes, 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 but be careful. Don't fall off the other side of the horse. Remember the rebellion of Korah, number 16. Don't have time to turn there. When Korah and a group of men led a rebellion of 250 Israelite leaders against Moses and Aaron, basically saying, who do you think you are? What, you think you're better than the rest of us? And actually, God gave them the authority, Moses and Aaron, over Israel. And it was shown that these men were rebellious and disobedient to God, and perhaps you know the story, the earth opened up and swallowed them up, all 250 men. So be careful, because human nature is to react to and to tend to reject authority. Well, who, you know, this elder, he's, who does he think he is? I bet I can find some things in his life. Oh yeah, you know, watch out, watch out. Number four, if you have a conflict with Scripture, assume you are incorrect. What? You mean that the idea that Timothy or some elder would call out another elder publicly and say his name and embarrass him in front of people? Yes, yes. If you look at the Bible and you go, oh, that seems harsh. Oh, that seems unkind of God. Oh, that seems... A number of people in our day and time are bringing this up concerning, they're saying God is genocidal because he, at different times, he directed Joshua and the army under him, the Israelites, to annihilate, completely annihilate another tribe. And so that's harsh. That's not right. We wouldn't do that in this day and time. And many Christians buy into some of this and become what I might call a functional Marcionite. The Marcionite heresy, Marcion, was a guy in the middle of the second century, mid-second century. He had it was a heresy. He was saying that the God of the Old Testament is, the God of the New Testament is loving and is different from the God of the Old Testament. He was actually the first person that came up with a canon of Scripture, the official list of the books that should be in the Bible. Hey, pretty cool, a canon. Yeah, but guess what? He left out the entire Old Testament. And he left out all the apostles' writings except Paul's. He left out Peter's and James and John. So Marcion was way off base. And some Christians in America today are functional Marcionites. They go, ooh, wait a minute, that's a little harsh. We're not going to, we don't do that. Yeah, they did that back in the Bible times, but we're more sophisticated. They were crude and backward, but oh, we're sophisticated. Be careful. Why would God allow for and encourage an elder to publicly challenge another elder? This happened. Paul challenged Peter publicly before the entire church and said, if you being a Jew, you know, you can read about it. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. But Paul exemplified this. And so we shouldn't think that we're better than Scripture or somehow we're more morally superior. When it comes to leader selection, no one gets special treatment. Verse 21 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. You know, nepotism is a thing in Christianity, if you didn't already know that. That's their nephewtism. Nepotism, not nephewtism, but oh, this is my son or this is my nephew. We're going to let him be one of the leaders of the church. And so it's maybe easier to kind of gloss over some issues that this guy's got in his life because of his name, because of who he is. I was reading a situation yesterday. One of Billy Graham's grandsons. Some of you remember D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. He authored Evangelism Explosion. Some of you perhaps engaged in Evangelism Explosion, evangelism training years ago. D. James Kennedy came up with that, and he led Coral Ridge Presbyterian. He passed away, and the church began to decline, and the leaders went, oh, wow, we need to get someone in here that's a person of notoriety, and so they chose one of his grandsons who was pastoring another church. It came out, their affairs and so on, and he left in disgrace. And I have to wonder if I have reason to believe that they did choose him because of who he was. They showed partiality, in other words. Paul says to Timothy, no, don't do that. Don't do that. No one gets special treatment. No one gets a pass. We are to scrutinize leaders and would-be leaders. Why? Again, because you as the church, you're so valuable and you're so important because how you are living your lives relates to God's glory and his plan in this world. Number 6, haste in elder selection has grave consequences. This is a scary verse, I don't mind telling you. I don't know, Ashley and Phil, if you tremble when you read this. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Wow, this is 22. By the way, when you see a small letter A, that means the first part of the verse, 22A. We're going to deal with the second part of the verse in a minute. If I'm hasty, if I just, oh, look at this. I can tell you some stories. Man, we're running out of time. Wow. I'm going to take some time. Because, folks, this is more than just ethereal, theoretical, up here in the atmosphere. This relates to our lives in the here and now. There was a guy in our movement of churches years ago in the early 2000s. Man, was he cool. He had bleached hair, an earring. When I heard him speak at an elders conference, I said to myself, he is the most effective communicator of all the pastors in our scores of churches. He's the most effective communicator. He took a team of people to a European city, and he just was kind of this magnetic personality, and a lot of these young people in his church wanted to be on his church plant team, and long story short, crashed and burned. When it came, you might say, well, that's unfair, Jack. This is anecdotal. I could list out a lot of cases where someone was selected for leadership based on outward appearance and how well they could get people to come into the door and sit in the pews and put money in the plate. Their charisma, their how handsome they were, how debonair, how like me. No. Please, it's not like me. But history is replete with examples of times when that happened, when Christians fell into the trap of thinking, oh, let's have this guy be our pastor. He's so cool. He's so attractive. He can bring people in. Okay, bringing people in is great, but be careful. That doesn't mean someone should get a pass and we shouldn't have scrutiny about his moral life. Because if you're careless, if you make haste, if you lay hands on a man too quickly, he's not that mature. Maybe outwardly he looks great to everybody, but elders are to have the discernment to be able to dig down and really discern some deep things. Proverbs says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search out a matter. The king had better know what's going on in his realm, because all kind of bad things can happen. God knows everything that happens, and he doesn't always reveal it. But people who are in charge, people who have responsibility, had better find out what's really going on in their realm. Number 7, pay attention to yourself and your own responsibility. The last half, the last phrase of verse 22, keep yourself free from sin. Timothy, you pay attention to yourself. And I think certainly it has application with each of us, doesn't it? Man, can't we easily see sin in other people? Boy, I can. But boy, do I want to excuse it in myself. And Paul says, keep yourself free. Well, God, I'm not sure God's not really helping me. Look, God is giving you all the empowerment and the grace you need. You keep yourself free from sin. Number 8. Next verse. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. An awful lot could be said. I could do a whole message on alcohol use among Christians. Wow, this is a hot topic. I, for one, do not believe that Paul was writing to Timothy and all of a sudden he decided, I think I'll say something about alcohol use, as if it didn't fit in with the flow of what he's saying to Timothy. I think it very much fits in the flow of what he's saying to Timothy. And this is how I understand that it fits. And I understand there are godly Christians on either side of the alcohol use divide. Paul just got done saying to Timothy, keep yourself free from sin. Right then he says, don't drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. This is without doubt something medicinal. Now, I believe there's enough scripture. I'm not going to take time to go there this morning. There's enough scripture to show that God does not prohibit the ingestion of alcohol by his people. Getting drunk is always a sin. There's no question about it. It's always a sin. So I think in essence, what we need to learn from this is beware of what one commentator called useless and unhealthy asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that I'm going to treat my body severely as a way of getting close to God or showing other people how spiritual I am. The Essenes, who perhaps you've been to Israel and have been to, what's that real high place? Masada. Yeah, the Essenes were camped out there, and when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem, the holdouts were the Essenes. These were super spiritual, devout Israelites, and they practiced this severe treatment of the body. And Paul understands that Timothy had a constitution. He was weak of body. He says, he refers to your many ailments, your many sicknesses. So mix a little wine with your water, and there's a medicinal value in that, apparently. I don't think that this verse in particular is a verse on which people can say, you see there, that means that Christians are allowed to drink wine. I believe that alcohol use is allowable in the kingdom. Alcohol abuse is never allowable. Again, maybe it's dangerous for me to make a statement like that when I'm not going to take time to back it up. But beware of useless and unhealthy asceticism. Paul in Colossians 2 spoke of undue severe treatment of the body as if somehow that is going to get you closer to God. With that, there are things, and I want to ask you, there are likely things about which you should say, others may, I cannot. Others may, I cannot. I realize that when you get into start to talk about specifics, then you take a chance of offending people or causing a big argument. Perhaps alcohol for you, especially Tom mentioned addiction, and he's wrestled with addiction. I've never wrestled with addiction to alcohol. Some of you may have to say, okay, yes, there's freedom to do it, but I may not. Others might, but I am not going to cross the line because I so much don't want to sin in this that I'm just going to self-impose a rule that I think will help keep me from sinning. What about playing cards? Now some of you think, oh, please, come on. But no, there was a day and time. My dad was raised in a church in Muskingum County back in the 20s, 1920s and 30s. Card playing was a sin. There are a lot of people that struggle with gambling addiction. Did you know that? Maybe you struggle with it. I can relate. I was raised Catholic. We had a festival every summer where there were games of chance, and people were putting money down, and whoa, this is interesting, you know? And so I'm 13 years old, and I've got money from my paper route. And my paper route actually included an illegal gambling operation, what was known back then as a bookie joint. It was a place on the highway that took the paper, and I would go in there. They never paid me for the paper. They always just said, get a Coke out of the refrigerator. So it was halfway through my route, and I'd sit drinking my Coke, and I'd listen to these gangsters, really, talk about, yeah, you can go down the street to St. Joan of Arc and gamble, and it's no problem, but they come in here and rip the phones off the wall and hauls away in a paddy wagon, although that was not happening in those years because our local policeman was on the take. He eventually went to prison. I'm not kidding. The point is, I went to the St. Joan of Arc Festival with a wad of $1 bills I got from, and I put a few down, and bang, and all of a sudden, I'm looking at this, whoa, it used to take me 2 weeks of throwing my paper to earn, and it was a drug rush. Don't think you can't get addicted to gambling. I think gambling is a wicked thing. I think the lottery thing is horrible. I wish our state had nothing to do with it. That's another message. But some people can play cards, games of chance, that's no problem. Others of you should not go near it because the addictive power that it may have for you. I've been contemplating going to see the movie Odyssey. Some of my grandsons want me to go with them. When I found out, I just Google search, is there nudity in Odyssey? I'm not going to go. It's a self-imposed thing. If there's nudity in a movie, I'm sorry, I am not going. I'm not going to say, if you go to the Museum of Art and there are nude whatever portraits, you can appreciate the art, fine. Don't invite me to go with you. I'm just not going to go. It's just a self-imposed thing. I'm not going to condemn anyone else who goes to a museum of art and can appreciate art. Others may, I cannot. Others may, I cannot. So, are there things, you read this verse about wine, you go, oh, freedom, hey, look, we can drink wine. The Bible says, okay, yeah, on one level, watch out. Watch out. Keep yourself from sin. Last one, God's people are to be led by men who are truly qualified. Verses 24 and 25, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, for others their sins follow after. Some people's sins are very apparent. Wow. With my sons, over by Graham's house the other day, and there was a lady with a sign at the traffic light, and she was so skinny. You could tell she's a drug addict. Okay, boy, it breaks your heart. But it's very obvious that she has been involved in sinful things. My heart breaks for her. I'm not going to give her cash. But the point is, some people say that, boy, they're very obvious. Other people's sins, they're not so obvious. Timothy, you be wise and you be discerning about the people that you are considering appointing as leaders. So, likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. A person is not going to be able to hide for long their sins. And sorry for the leaders of Coral Ridge Presbyterian, they laid hand too quickly on Billy Graham's grandson, and people suffered as a result, and I'm really sorry about that. But you, the church, are that important to God's glory and God's plan. That this is a strong message. This is, as you know, this is about sin being hated and sin being dealt with really strongly, because God's glory is at stake. The successful execution of his plan is at stake, and your own spiritual health is at stake. That's why it's important. Let's pray. Actually, Bill, once you come forward, I think you're going to be the one to pray. And then I'll ask you to stand for our benediction.
Holy God, we ask you to be with us as we consider what it is you want us to do. We thank you that we can nail our sin to the cross, and that you will forgive us, and that we become sanctified, and that that is our position. And we look forward to the hope that when sin will be totally gone in heaven, and we are going to be with you. But we ask you at this time to give us the insights of where we should be now and how we can become glorified in your eyes and work towards being your people as a church, and that your will be done in each one of us and all of us together as we gather in your name. And we ask this through our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please stand for the benediction. As you are standing, I am going to invite Ashley and Mary to come forward, because tomorrow is a special day, and we want to commend them and celebrate with them. Tomorrow is their 35th wedding anniversary. So we just, we are to abhor what is evil. We're to love what is good. And when we see a man and woman faithful to one another over the long haul, it is a glory to God. And it is needful for the family of God to have a man and a woman who are exemplary in this way. So let's give thanks for them. I tell you what, let's do this. I'm going to go ahead and give the benediction. And then you'll all be dismissed to the lobby. And thank you, especially to Debbie Girth. She made a really nice congratulations 35th anniversary cake that we're all going to share together. So let's reconvene out in the lobby, and I'm going to give thanks for the McGlones, and we'll enjoy some cake together. But now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed to the lobby, where we're going to give thanks for the McGlones and enjoy some cake.
Am I going to get a song?
You're very eager for that.